I don't usually sound so impressive, so thank you. It's great to be here. Enjoyed worshiping with this church body at the first service and having the privilege to preach here. I love to preach. Also love these times that I get out in Colorado. My church is very gracious and gives several weeks of some study time and some vacation and try to put that together. And so most every summer we come out here and drive from Michigan to Colorado. Those states are not next to each other. They're a little bit of ways away, but we pack up our Suburban. It's nearing 200,000 miles. And we got to see a little extra of Kearney, Nebraska this time when our car broke down, but we did make it out here and are glad to be with you all and am grateful for the ministry of this church and to get to meet your pastors and those serving you. And can tell that this is a wonderful congregation where the word is upheld and taught and preached. And am grateful that my in-laws retired in such a good place. I mean, thank you for Colorado Springs. You know, they have two daughters, two sons, and her other daughter. My wife's sister is here and her family. They live in Colorado Springs. They had a choice. Could have retired in Lansing, Michigan. But for some reason, they chose Colorado Springs. So I think it's that view through the window, among other things. And am glad to be here with them and with each of you. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day which you have made, and we rejoice and are glad in it. You cause the sun to shine upon the righteous and the unrighteous, and most days we feel like a little of both. These mountains here, which may become very ordinary to everyone who lives here, are yet a magnificent testimony to your creativity and the power of your hand and your kindness to your people and to all people. We know that you have called us to this service not by accident, whether we were brought here or we love to come, or it is our regular habit, or we are wondering right now why in the world we showed up. You have brought us here, and we would be remiss if we did not ask that you would speak to us. We are not interested in wasted religious activity, in just putting in our time. We may already be thinking of the meal, of the roast, the potatoes, the Olympics we're going to watch later today, of any number of things we're going to do outside. And so bring our attention back to you, Lord. And we pray that these next moments together would be for our great good and for your great glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As was mentioned, I have five children. I think what was Bill Cosby's line when they said, why do you have four children? He said, because I didn't want five. But I have five and am glad and thankful for each one of them. And those of you who have kids, have been around kids, have grandkids, you know that one of the very first things, the very first phrases that they learn to say. I see some children here and you listen now and see if this phrase has ever come out of your mouth. Ready? It's not fair. Ever said that? Now, we all learn that and we know it instinctively. It's a testimony to the reality of original sin. It's the one doctrine that ought not to have to be proved to anyone. You never have to take a child 4 or 5 years old. Here now, did you see what just happened? She took your toy. That should be very upsetting to you. Now repeat after me, it's not fair. Could you do that? No, they get that. You get that, kids. And we do when you grow up. You maybe learn how to be more social about it, but you have a curfew when you're a teenager. Well, you don't like that. That's not fair. And then later when you're an adult and someone else has a nicer house, a nicer car, a nicer vacation, someone else has a lower rate of taxation, whatever it is, you know this is not fair. It is one of the strongest emotions in the human heart and one of the most enduring. And let me just say up front that certainly there are real injustices in the world. I'm not at all minimizing those or saying, well, if you have injustice in your life, it's no big deal and you should never work to change that, or there's no place for lament. Certainly there is. But this attitude is no way to look at the world. Some of us, whether we have experienced real unfairness or not, we wake up each morning and we put on these glasses and we see everything through the lens of fairness. I have these glasses. I have very bad eyes, legally blind, I've been told. And so if I took these off, I would not be able to tell if you were sleeping, if you were paying any attention, but I will keep them on. And the first thing I do in the morning is I put them on so I can see the world the way that it is. And each of us looks at life through a certain lens. And for some of you, it is through this lens of fairness. Everything is measured, calculated. You are sizing up. You are always feeling that you may be owed something by your friends. You may be overlooked. Perhaps even God is not treating you as you really deserve. And there's another way. And we can wake up instead of those lenses of fairness. You can put on every morning the glasses of grace. And most days will feel better than you deserve. And there will certainly be hard days. And on those, you will work hard to believe that God is for you. And when other people succeed, you will smile. And instead of experiencing life as a series of disappointments and one occasion after another where you were not given everything you deserved, you will experience life as a gift. And you will see grace in other people. You will see grace in your spouse, and you will see God's grace poured out upon you. I want you, just as I need to preach to my own heart, that you and I would take off these lenses, which are so common to us as human beings, and particularly maybe to us as Americans, to have these lenses of fairness. And I encourage you to trade them for the glasses of grace, and your life will be more enjoyable. And you know what? You will make people less miserable around you. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 20? Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the first 16 verses. And we will see that if you look at life with nothing but these fairness goggles, you will always feel like you've been put in last place when you deserve first. But when life is seen through the glasses of grace, you will know the joy of feeling like your whole life is first, even though you have deserved last. Hear the word of the Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" It's So the last will be first, and the first last. Like many parables, Jesus tells this story to illustrate what the kingdom of heaven is like. You see that in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven refers to God's rule and God's reign. It's sort of, what is it like to be a part of God's side? How does God's team operate? What is the God's people? What are they like? And what is it like to belong to Him? And so he tells this story. He says, there was a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers. So this is kind of a job fair. And there are these men who would be probably in a city square, and they would be looking for work. Maybe you've seen pictures of this and kind of during the Great Depression. And there'd be men standing out at the docks or just waiting for somebody to give them work for the day. That's what these men were doing. And maybe during planting time or during some kind of harvest, a landowner, a farmer would come out and hire some hands for the day. And so he goes out at the very beginning of the day. Their day started at 6 in the morning. Not quite as early as your first service, but it's close. You people are smart coming to 11. But they started at 6 a.m. And then he told them, come work for me and I will give you a denarius. 12-hour day. Sun up to sundown, 6 a.m., 6 p.m. A denarius was a day's wage. It was the ordinary payment for a common day laborer. So it certainly wasn't rich, but you could make a living on it. You could eat and be taken care of with a mere denarius. So think of something a little bit better, perhaps, than minimum wage. He goes out, says, come work for me, and they do. Well, they need more help. So he goes out at the third hour. Now it's 9 o'clock. He goes out again at noon. We need more. Finally, he comes at the 11th hour. So this is 5 p.m. They're ready to have the whistle blow and send everybody home at 6 p.m. But he goes out at 5 and gets yet more workers. Now, what happens when 6 o'clock comes? All right, everybody go home. And he calls the foreman who's writing the checks for the day, handing out the coin. And sure enough, the people who've been there only 1 hour, they get a denarius. Well, the people who came at 6 in the morning are, all right, we have worked 12 times as long as these people. And so they mosey on up, and the foreman says, just like I promised, a denarius. They're chagrined. It says here, they grumbled at the landowner. They say, they've worked only 1 hour. We've been here all day. What gives? How can this landowner give the same payment to those who came for 1 hour as those who were there for 12? This is an eccentric employer. And so they grumble. And in reply, the master of the house asks three questions. These three questions tell us a lot about God, and they reveal a lot about our hearts. Three questions. Here's the first one. Look at verse 13. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? That's the question. Now, the workers who came at the beginning of the day, you have to admit, have a point. They were there longer. They worked harder. They sweated and suffered through the hottest part of the day. They've been here sun up to sundown. And then these loafers come and they're here for 1 hour and they get paid the same thing that we do. Hardly seems fair. Don't you feel your heart kind of drawn to? Yeah, what are you saying, Jesus? Jesus likes to do this. Be careful. Jesus is tricky. He will tell a story in such a way that you start relating with the wrong people. What he does it with the parable of the prodigal son. And we all know that story. And all the prodigal came home and that was wonderful. And then you do feel a little bit in you. A party? Really? You get a party because you squandered everything. You lived among pigs and you came home. And then all of a sudden, whoop, you're the older brother. Well, that's what Jesus does here. He wants you to start being drawn to these first workers. And you think, this does seem just a little bit criminal. It's not fair. Anyone who knows me at all knows that I have a delicate palate. I basically eat like a 5-year-old. I was at the doctor a while back and having some tests, and they said, well, what's going on? Have you changed your diet? And I thought, not since I was four. So that is pretty much what I eat. You know, chicken nuggets, macaroni and cheese, cotton candy ice cream, and first of all, pizza. I love pizza. And all kinds of pizza, you know, really good Chicago deep dish pizza all the way to, you know, do you have Little Caesars out here? That's a Michigan thing. Yeah, Hot and Ready's, $5? You can get a whole pizza for $5? You can get a pizza for $5 or a Starbucks drink. What? I can feed my family or I can drink some. But so I love pizza. And one of my, you know, real burdens in life is, this is especially when I was in college, and you'd organize pizza parties, is make sure that I got my fair share of pizza. If you've ever experienced this and you have a lot of people and you're trying to, you know, be a good leader and organize things, you say, okay, all right, we're going to order some pizza. How much do you want? Now, I'm just honest. I'm not afraid of being charged with gluttony. I just say, I want a half pizza minimum, maybe a whole pizza if I didn't eat well last night. Okay, I want a lot. I'll put in my $5, my $10. But you always have the people that say, well, I'm not really very hungry. I'll just have maybe a piece or two. Just to give you a dollar. And I hate to say it, ladies, but it's always one of you. Just says, you know, can I just have a, I'll just have one piece, just like a spinach tofu artichoke pizza. Try just have, and then what happens? You order all of that, and here you are with three spinach artichoke pizzas, because all the ladies said, oh, I love spinach, and then, like, oh, pepperoni. And they start taking my pepperoni. And sauces, suddenly you're carnivores and you're devouring this stuff. And you said just one piece of pizza, and all of a sudden I see three, four, I see, you're not even eating the crust. Come on. You're just throwing those out. And so you can tell I have a lot of issues when it comes to pizza, because I've experienced this. Make sure that I get enough to eat. One of the things, you know, you when you get married, you realize that families are different, and I have just the best in-laws. I'm so grateful for all of them. And one of the things I realized very early on is different attitudes towards pizza. My family had pizza every single week. It was just Friday night. You had pizza, and it was a mortal sin in the DeYoung household to ever run out of pizza. So there were six of us in our family, and we got four pizzas on Friday night. That was a pretty good ratio, because you might have some left over. So one of the very first times when I don't even remember if I was married to Tricia yet, but I was visiting, and they were very kind. The Beebes were in this, Tricia and I, and I think some others of the family, and there was maybe seven or eight adults and a couple of kids, and they said, I know how much you like pizza, so Sunday night we're going to have pizza. You know how much pizza they had? One pizza! Because they eat salad with it and fruit and stuff. That was completely foreign to me, that you would use up your space. So I'm getting very nervous, thinking, how is this going to work? I haven't eaten for 3 days, just waiting for this moment. So you can see that I have these, you know, kind of the pizza police just going around seeing how many pieces did you eat and how much money did you pay for it, and are you getting what you deserve? Am I getting what is fair? Now, here's what some of you do. You're the blessing police, and you go around and you check in everybody's life. Why is she so blessed? Are you full? Well, yeah, I'm stuffed, but look at how much he's getting. You go around and you're checking everybody's plate to see how much God has given you. And you feel like it's unfair. Well, here's why the landowner was fair. He was eminently fair because he was true to his word. He promised them a denarius. What did he give them? A denarius. You put in $5 of pizza, and you give $5 out. You don't worry about everybody else who put in $1 and is getting, you know, half a pizza for themselves. We need to quit being the blessing police. Stop trying to figure out whether God is doing too much to help somebody else. The issue is, has God been faithful to you? Has God delivered on His promises to you? Has His word been true for you? God is not unfair so long as He does what He promises to do. If His word is true, God is fair. The landowner said, I give you a denarius. He gave them a denarius. It's fair. I remember hearing an illustration from R.C. Sproul, that he was talking about being a professor and teaching a class. And, you know, he said, the papers are due Friday morning. Bring them in. No exceptions. So they came and a couple of people said, oh, Dr. Sproul, I didn't get that done. Please, please, please. And they had their excuses. Please, can we have an extension? He said, all right. I will give you mercy and you can have until Monday to turn them in. And so they did. And then he said again, OK, Friday, the next papers are due. Everybody, absolutely, they need to be in on time. And so sure enough, three or four people maybe this time said, oh, Dr. Sproul, please, we could not finish our papers and we had all this going on and computer broke, whatever. And he said, OK, I will give you mercy. You can turn it in on Monday morning. Well, what happens the next time? He says very clearly, I want you to hear me. These are due first thing Friday morning. And now even more people say, oh, Dr. Sproul, please, can we have an extension? And he says, no, absolutely not. I told you the papers were due on Friday morning and you did not turn them in. And therefore, you will get an F. And what did the student say? It's not fair. Why? Because they presumed upon His grace. We presume upon God's mercy in our lives and think that He ought always to do whatever we want Him to do. And then when He doesn't, we say He is unfair. But the question is whether He has been true to His promises. Has He used even the hard things in your life for your good? Has He given you wisdom when you asked for it? Has He forgiven your sins when you repented? Surely many of you have deep trials and struggles. And yet, even for you, is it not the case that you can look back and say, if I would have known 5 years ago, 15, 30 years ago, that God would do this, I could hardly believe it, that He would give me so many good years, such a wife, these kids, these opportunities. He would give me this joy. Has God not been good to you, better than we deserve? Are you looking at life through the lens of fairness or with the glasses of grace? I was speaking at a conference in November and Dr. MacArthur was there and it was in Montreal. And I met a pastor there, very godly man, works at the seminary. His name was Francois. Remembered that because everyone I met was named Francois. And very godly man. He was maybe in his early 60s. And his wife had just passed away. And he was telling me about it and somewhat in broken English and somewhat with a broken heart telling me. And yet his demeanor had so much of the grace of God. He said, oh, Kevin, I never even knew if I would get married. And the Lord gave me these number of years with my beloved wife. And we never even knew if we could have children. We were married very late in life. And yet when my wife was 48, she gave birth to our only son, and here he is, and he was 12, 13 years old, and he's walking with the Lord. Here's a man who was just a few months removed from one of the deepest hurts and losses you can experience, and yet his outlook was so much of God's grace and kindness and undeserved favor. Look at verse 14. Here's the second question. The landowner says, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. And here's the question. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? The workers were complaining about their rights. They said, we worked all day. They worked 1 hour. And don't we have a right to our fair share? And the landowner says, you do have a right, and you have a right to what I promised you. Your fair share is what I promised I would give you. That's your right. But then it's as if the landowner turns the tables and says, OK, if you are so interested in talking about rights, let's talk about my rights. Do I not have a right to do what I want with my money? Now, rights are important. It's, I think, rooted in a Christian understanding of God's rights and dignity and liberty. And yet, is it possible that we get all tangled up around rights and we forget that God, too, has rights and that everything he owns is his and everything we own is his? And does he not have a right to do what he wants? He is the potter. We are the clay. And whether you arrive at 6 a.m. or at 5 p.m., it's the kindness of the landowner to promise you a denarius. The kingdom operates not according to our labors, but by God's mercy, not by our accomplishments, but by God's generosity. If you have something, that was God's grace. If they have more, that was God's grace. You remember this from Deuteronomy chapter 8? The Lord says to the people, anticipating when they enter the promised land, he says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. You forget the Lord your God. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant he swore to your fathers. So many of us have had the experience, even with a downturn in a recession, still compared to the vast majority of people on this planet and people that have ever lived, we'd have to say God has multiplied our gold and silver and our flocks and has given us food to eat. How often are we actually going to bed really hungry? Not because we're on a diet, because we're working late, because we just didn't have enough food. Surely God has been gracious. And yet, isn't there this danger in each of our hearts that when we put our head on our pillow, we start to think, you know what? I've done all right for myself. I have worked pretty hard and I have been pretty smart. I'm pretty proud of this house and this life. God says, you must remember that it all comes from me. He has a right to apportion his grace as he wants. Some of us get into this kind of IRS relationship with God. We think, okay, God, I've worked hard and I've given to church and I've gone to Sunday school and I prayed a lot and you owe me some back taxes. Some back blessings, okay? Isn't that how it works? I know salvation by grace, justified by faith alone, but really, I've done a lot. And is it too much to ask for a few more square feet? And we start calculating grace. If I do this, 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 then I get more grace. If you could calculate grace, it wouldn't be grace. You know who God promises grace to? The humble. He always gives grace to the humble and he opposes the proud. Now, the point of this parable in Jesus' day was, first of all, about these tax collectors and sinners and Gentiles coming into the kingdom alongside with Israel. If you know your Old Testament, you know that the vineyard is a very common image for the nation of Israel. Isaiah 5, Isaiah 27. They're the vineyard. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, you have been my people and I love you and I save you by grace. And now I'm calling people in at the last hour and they too will be saved by my grace. Because he knows the human heart. He knows that the Israelites were saying, now, wait a minute. We have been following you since Abraham and we were enslaved in Egypt and we were in captivity in Babylon. All that we've been through, all that we've done. And now these tax collectors and Gentiles, they can come in and immediately they're on the same spiritual footing with us. I don't think so. And Jesus says, well, I think so. That's what it means to be saved by grace. And one of the applications for us may be how well we let new people feel like this is their church as much as it is your church. I pastor a wonderful church and started in 1966. And there are some people that have been there since then. A lot of people that came in the 70s and 80s, and probably half the church has been there fewer than 5 years. And so we need a lot of people to be willing to share and be willing to say, you know what, I've been here for 40 years, but it's not my church. It's the Lord's church. One of the most helpful things I heard in ministry, and I don't know who told it to me, but they said when people visit your church, they're not so much looking if you're friendly, but they're looking to make friends. And there's a big difference. It's one thing to say, so glad you're here. Welcome. Are you visiting? And here, can I show you where the offering envelopes are? And, you know, so glad that you're with us. And we got a spot in the nursery. You could serve next week. It's another to say, can we get together? Tell me about yourself. Not just friendly, but making friends, welcoming people. Hey, I've been here since 6 in the morning. You're coming at the 11th hour, but I'm glad you're here. And this is not my church, and now you're here with me. This is the Lord's church. It's one of the great blessings and dangers of a congregation. Whenever there are people who have been there a while, whenever there are family units and generations and people love each other, can they love those who are just coming in to the circle? No one has a greater right to the denarius than anybody else. Some of us, if we're really honest, we would never say this, but in our hearts we think, I would be just fine if no one else came to this church. Especially if your church is growing, as it sounds like yours has been. Say, you know what, I like it the way it is. I want to come, I got my seat, I got my parking, I got my friends, I don't need more. Okay, I don't want the landowner to go out and get any more workers. But friends, you know that's not the way with our God. He's always going to get more workers for the vineyard. And that's what you want to be as a church, always bringing in more people. And God will give to each of us, not as we deserve, but by His mercy. And then finally, look at this last question in verse 15. He says, do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? It may say, some of you probably reading from the NASB, may say something like, is your eye bad because I am good? The evil eye in the ancient world was this metaphor for envy. I don't know what it exactly looked like. Maybe it kind of fluttered or kind of your eyebrows went and like that. But this is what you do. You see somebody who has something that you want and your eye is evil because God is good. The landowner is saying, let's get down to the real issue here. The heart of the matter is not about the denarius, not about your hard labor. It is about your hard heart. You are upset because I'm generous. Are you and I the type of people that marvel at the generosity of God? Or do we get jealous over it? You know, one of the fastest ways to make a child miserable. Give him one toy and give his sister two. Oh, thank you. A toy. What for? Because I love you. Here, sibling, two toys. What? This garbage. Because the eye is bad. God is good. We begrudge generosity. Some of you think I would be much happier if I didn't see so many other people so happy. You thought you had a great spouse until you saw someone else's marriage. Thought your kids were dynamite until you, oh boy, they are so quiet, behaved. You thought you had a great job until you see somebody else's paycheck. You were happy with your vacation. Your vacation consisted of going to Chick-fil-A, and that was it. And then you see, oh, you went to Greece. Well, that must have been fun too, I guess. They don't have Chick-fil-A there. It's all relative. It's all comparing. I'm fine with this until I see that somebody else has something more. They have more money. They have more opportunities. They have more looks. They have more connections. They have more abilities. Again, I'm not saying we turn a blind eye to real injustice or that we don't work hard. And I'm not saying that everyone with good things has them because God is more pleased with their life. What I am saying is that God loves to be generous and He loves it when we love Him to be generous? Do you really want God to be in the fairness business? Is that what you really want? Is that how you want God to operate? I'm going to give everyone. You want that? You would not want that for 1 minute. The next minute in life, God, the supreme judge and knower of all things, will give to everyone exactly according to what they deserve. Run and hide. We want him to be generous. We just don't like it when he's more generous to others. But Jesus teaches us in this parable that we need to let God be God and let him be good on his own terms. None of us would get a denarius if God didn't go out into the streets and promise us his goodness and deliver on his promise. So let him hire more workers. Let him pay them what he wants. Let him bless as he pleases. Do not begrudge his generosity. Listen, one of the marks of a mature Christian is that you root for other Christians. You say, I'm so glad, really? I love that you have a nice house. I love it. Trying. No, you do. One of the things I often say at my church is, you know, we pray for revival, that God would pour out his blessing and people would be saved and there'd be a revival in town. And I realized, you know, I don't really want to see a revival unless I'm okay with it starting at another church. May not mean that my church explodes in growth and gets full and it gets a big budget and maybe it starts down the road somewhere else and I'm just as happy. Can you rejoice when God gives to another brother or sister more beauty, more brains, more bucks? And you say, I love that God has blessed you. Look at verse 16. Here's how Jesus summarizes after these three questions. He says, the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, don't get caught up trying to figure out exactly how the last are not first, the first are last. And didn't they each get a denarius? So they're each sort of like the last are tied with last and the first are tied with first also. And they're equal. And so your head explodes. So Jesus is not giving you a math formula. He's just using this familiar saying as a way of teaching us that the kingdom of heaven is not like the world. Doesn't operate on the same principle. It's inverted. It's surprising. It's not first come, first serve. It's not based on seniority. God allows for rolling admissions. And once you are in the kingdom, the king is not keeping track of when you got there or who deserves an eternal reward. Are you prepared to embrace an attitude of lastness in order that you might be first? I've been on vacation, so I've been watching a lot of Olympics. And people compete to be first. Nobody wants to be last. Even, you know, the person who comes in and they're so far behind, they get a lot. Oh, wow, isn't that great? I've done that. I ran some track and cross country, and I was injured one season. And I had some of those races where it was, oh, look, he's still going. And you get some of those. And it feels good when you do that, and it doesn't feel good to the person who's running and getting lapped by people. No, you run to get first. Now, notice Jesus doesn't say, first. You shouldn't care about any firstness. No, he understands there's something in the human spirit. You want significance. You want life. You want meaning. You want something. You want some identity. Jesus doesn't, you know, turn Buddhist and say, well, you can't have desires. You can't have cravings. You can't do any of that. But notice what he does. He says, okay, you want to be first. I know you want to be first. Here's how you do it. You be last. You embrace this attitude of lastness. And isn't it so easy for us, even though we pay lip service to grace, to feel deep down that, yes, we do deserve a little bit more grace because my theology is a little bit better. My kids are a little bit more behaved. My attendance at church has been a little bit more impressive. My status in the Christian community is a little bit more recognizable. Don't I have a right? And we don't. We have no right to God's goodness except that we belong to Christ. And we are bound to make ourselves miserable and everyone around us if we go through life thinking that everyone owes us something. Let's trust the eccentric employer. Let's trust that God will get us that blue ribbon. He'll get us that gold medal later. It's not your best life now. It's your best life later. You choose to be last so that later, when it counts, you can be first. And some of us are so concerned with what we are due and with our order and our rank and our fair share that we cannot see how God has been generous and good and has sovereignly dispensed his blessing just as he wants. So let's do ourselves a favor and everyone else and take off these fairness lenses and put on the glasses of grace, and the world will look like a much better place, and God will look like God. Let's pray. Father, these things are much easier said than done. I know that in my own heart. We pray you would give us the joy of blessed self-forgetfulness, the delight in being wonderfully unimpressed with ourselves and completely impressed with you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the grace you've given to our neighbors. We pray your richest blessing on every gospel church in this town and every Bible preaching pastor and on every family here. Every single person, Lord, we pray for your abundant grace. We love your generosity, and we know you have been so generous with us. In Jesus, we pray. Amen.